We're going to be here in Mark chapter 3, so if you want to open your Bibles there, if you've not already. We have missed Dwight. He and his family are with Carrie's family in Orlando, have been all this past week. Dwight called yesterday and said it had rained every single day while they've been down there. So he said, I won't be coming home with a suntan. Here in Mark chapter 3, we're looking still in the early days of the ministry of Jesus. He's still up in Galilee. He'll begin to make trips down to Jerusalem, down south. He'll travel in the outer regions around Galilee, up in the regions of Tyre and Sidon. But now he's still in Galilee, and he's preached and taught and healed in many of the villages and towns around the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And last week we saw that he crossed the line with the officials. He healed a man on the Sabbath, and he did it in full view of all those in the synagogue. The teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem were there. They were eyewitnesses of the event. And it's almost as if Jesus threw it in their face. And so they began to plot. This man has to be stopped. And they decided the only way to stop him was to kill him. They would begin putting a case together to make official charges, which they hoped would result in his execution. But with the common people, Jesus continued to grow in popularity. Look in chapter 3, verse 8. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Crowds were traveling great distances to come to this little region of Galilee, to be in these villages, to see and hear this man whose reputation was only growing greater and greater. The teachers of the law from Jerusalem sent delegations to watch his every move and to record his every word. Since they couldn't dispute the incredible miracles he was performing, they came up with a plan of attack to discredit the source of those miracles. They would attribute his miracles to none other than Satan himself. But before they could level their charges against Jesus, an attack came from a totally unexpected quarter. His own mother and his own siblings showed up with completely different charges. You may have missed this in your readings through the Bible. You may never have realized that Jesus came under attack from his own family, but he did. Some of you know the pain of being misunderstood or being hurt by close family members, members from within your own household. Let me tell you, Jesus knew that pain only too well. Read with me, if you will, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, He is out of his mind. They thought that Jesus had lost his senses. This Jesus that grew up in their home, the older brother of all of his siblings, he's gone out, he's begun to teach, these miracles are taking place, but things just keep getting more and more out of control. I don't know who instigated it. Joseph is no longer in the picture, so it's Mary and the siblings. But someone said, we've got to go straighten him out. We've got to go take charge of him. They thought he was crazy. They thought he had lost his mind. They came to take him away like you would take a lunatic away. The text says it very clearly. They went to take charge of him. He could no longer be in charge of himself. And then the teachers of the law from Jerusalem began their attack. Look in verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." And so Jesus now contends with this dual attack. One from his family saying he's out of his mind, he's crazy. The other, the attack from the teachers of the law saying he is demon possessed and he's doing all that he's doing by the power of Satan. And Jesus will answer in this passage both of these charges. He begins, though, with the one brought against him by the teachers of the law, charging that what he's doing by the very power of the devil. Look in verse 23. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Well, he begins by attacking his opponents from Jerusalem, and he uses just pure, simple logic. We all know that these words that were quoted by Abraham Lincoln are true. No nation divided against itself, no house divided against itself can stand. And so he applies that to Satan. Satan is not going to come and destroy his own demons. Satan is not going to come and cast himself out. Satan's not going to come and do what's good and what blesses the lives of people. He moves in a different direction, in a downward direction. What you're seeing is not to be attributed to the devil, because it's the very opposite of the devil's nature. And so Jesus makes this strong point, and then he tells this parable about a strong man. And he says there, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Jesus is the one who has entered the territory of the strong man. The strong man is the one who's been abusing people and crippling people and blinding people and dividing people. And Jesus has entered his territory, and he's gone up against him already. And in the wilderness for 40 days, he resisted every temptation that Satan could throw against him. He came out the victor in that initial battle with the devil. And now he's going around and he is casting demons out of every person he comes in contact with who is demon possessed. He is binding demon after demon after demon. And Jesus has gone in there and he's tied up the strong man. He is defeating the strong man. Already in the mind of Jesus, the defeat is sure, because at the cross, the final act would take place, binding forever Satan. He's in his death throes today, but the battle has been won. But then he utters that statement that has continued to worry so many of his followers down through the ages. Read it again. Verse 28, I tell you the truth, all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And so we talk about this unforgivable sin, and we worry about it and wonder, have I already committed that sin? Have I done that? And will God never forgive me for that? Well, all sorts of ideas have been suggested as to what constitutes this unforgivable sin. And let me just tell you what we know for sure. We know for sure that blaspheming against the name of God is a forgivable sin, because there are instances of it throughout Scripture. The most memorable, of course, is the one of Peter, when Peter blasphemed the name of Jesus and yet was forgiven by Jesus. of that blasphemy. And it's not that the Holy Spirit's name is any more sacred than the name of the Father or the name of the Son. They're one. And to blaspheme against one is to blaspheme against all. So it's not cursing the name of the Holy Spirit that is being discussed here. That is a forgivable sin. Yes, it's a sin, but it's a forgivable sin. And as you go through the entire Scripture, I don't know a sin that's being committed today that was not committed somewhere on the pages of Scripture. And practically every sin that man is capable of committing is cataloged somewhere in Scripture, and there are also corresponding instances of God forgiving individuals for these sins. You can search the pages of the Bible, and you'll never find some sin that's mentioned that is an unforgivable sin. So what in the world is Jesus talking about here when he talks about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that will not be forgiven? It's an eternal sin. Well, this sin is described as a sin that is specifically against the Holy Spirit. And that's the clue, I think, that leads us to our solution. It is a sin that is peculiarly associated with the Holy Spirit of God. So let's ask ourselves, what does the Holy Spirit of God do? What is His role? What is His function? And especially during the ministry of Jesus at this time, as Jesus warns these people about this sin against the Holy Spirit, during the ministry of Jesus, the primary role of the Holy Spirit was to bear witness to Jesus. The role of the Holy Spirit was to give glory to Jesus, to show Him to be who He was. Who was it that came down from heaven in the form of a dove and declared, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased"? Who was that witness? That was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who demonstrated again and again that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus said in John 16:14, "He will bring glory to me," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." The role of the Holy Spirit has always been bringing glory to Jesus. Even today, the work of the Holy Spirit through the inspiration of the Word is designed to declare and to define the work and the person of Jesus Christ. To reject the Holy Spirit and His witness and His Word is to reject the Spirit's witness to Jesus. That is blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. It's rejecting all that the Spirit is doing to bring glory to Jesus. And if you reject the witness of Jesus, there is no more hope. There's no hope for forgiveness. If you say no to what the Holy Spirit tries to tell you about Jesus Christ, then you have just said no to the one who will forgive you. There's no more hope. That is what the essence of an unforgivable sin is. It's to say no to the forgiver and to the one who bears witness to that forgiver. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, I think that many people have worried unnecessarily about this. If you're a Christian, if you have listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit, if you have responded to His witness to Jesus, then you have nothing to worry about. Because any sin you've ever committed, if you'll go to Jesus, He will forgive. And He's declared that unconditionally. He'll forgive you if you turn to Him in penitence. Well, Jesus deals with that accusation that He's doing what He's doing through the devil. And now, having dealt with that accusation, He now turns to address the charge from His own family members that He was mad. Look in verses 31 through 35. "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone in to call Him. A crowd was sitting around Him, and they told Him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' He asked. Then He looked at those seated in a circle around Him, and He said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" You know, Jesus at a very early age had begun to distance himself from his physical family. He had a higher calling than to spend his life in a carpenter shop. And even at age 12, remember when he went to Jerusalem and his parents left without him and they couldn't find him among the relatives, and they went back and they searched and were so worried, finally finding him there in the temple among the teachers of the law. And Jesus explained to them, even at that young age of 12, "Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" His own brothers would initially turn against him, and it would only be later that they would respond to the truth of his Messiahship. You know, this passage is illustrative in many ways of how people view Jesus. C.S. Lewis, many years ago, used the idea that comes out of this passage as an apologetic defending who Jesus claimed to be. And later on, Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, in which he popularized C.S. Lewis's explanation. McDowell called it the trilemma, and it was called Liar, Lunatic, or Lord. That's the trilemma. Who is Jesus really? And the trilemma is this: if he was out of his mind, as his mother and siblings thought, then he was just a lunatic. And why would anyone want to worship a lunatic? Someone who was deluded. Someone who had these crazy notions of who they were. Or he was a liar. If Jesus was really not the Son of God and made all the claims he did, then he was lying through his teeth. Or worse, he was Satan in the flesh, the father of all lies. So what? Which is it? A liar? A lunatic? Or was he Lord as he claimed to be? C.S. Lewis put it like this: "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him." And this is the foolish thing: "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and who said the sort of things Jesus said could not be a great moral teacher. And let me just remind you here of some of the things that Jesus said. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus said on another occasion, not before his friends, but before his enemies, and he asked the question, "Can any of you convict me of sin?" Is there a soul here this morning that would have the stupidity to stand before even this group of friendly people and say, can any of you convict me of sin? Jesus could ask that question and no one could answer. Jesus stood before the high priest who asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And you know what Jesus said? "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And that's when he tore his robes, that high priest, and he said, "What further need do we have for testimony? This man is blaspheming, making himself equal with God." Well, C.S. Lewis goes on and says, for Jesus to make these kinds of claims, if he weren't who he claimed to be, he says he would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about His being a great human teacher. He has not left that open. He did not intend to. Near the end of His ministry, Jesus would ask His followers that all-important question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter was the one that answered first. And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." All of you here this morning who have been baptized have answered that question too. I answered it at age 13. And I stood before a small congregation of people out in West Texas, and just before my baptism, I made that good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The real question for all of us is, who do we say Jesus is? Is He a liar? Is He a lunatic? Or is He, in fact, the Lord of this universe? This morning we're going to sing an invitation song, and I want to ask each of you to answer this question in your own mind. Who do you say that Jesus is? If you need to come, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.